Well, I'd encourage you to take that sword, that word of God, and find Nehemiah chapter 9. Some years ago, actually probably many years ago now, a man named Ray Stevens wrote and sung a song called the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. In that song, it's about a boy, him as a younger boy, having captured a squirrel, took it to church one Sunday morning, and it got loose. And the squirrel then began to wreak havoc throughout the congregation, creating what the song describes as a revival. It was giving beyond people's wildest imagination. 50 people volunteered for missions right on the spot. It was an amazing event, all created by a squirrel at the first self-righteous church. Well, I want to tell you something. God's revival is real. God's revival is real. And it is that revival, God's work of it, that reforms His people. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9 is about that. It is a long chapter. It is 38 verses. Rest assured, I will not read all 38 verses for you this morning. But contained in this chapter is one of the great prayers of Scripture. This is a documentation of the prayer that the people of Israel prayed when God began to move. Let's just read the first few verses together. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. 6, 12, 18, 24. 6 hours. Aren't you glad I'm not reading 37 verses? 6 hours. And on another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We're going to get to that in a moment, but imagine 6 hours of confession and worship. Then the Levites, there's a whole bunch of names there. They stood on the platform and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Arise, verse 5, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise, which we sang this morning. Be exalted, O Lord. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. And so commences a great prayer. First, know this. All revival is initiated by God. Humanity does not create revival. And so if you hear about a great revival event that's going to transpire over here in a certain location, know for certain that God may not show up, because that's a human event. God creates revival. God stirs in the hearts and minds of men and women. And I will tell you that it is accompanied by His Word. Look at here. The book of the law is read for 6 hours. This is a continuation of what we've already seen. Last week we looked at chapter 8, if you recall. That was on the first day of the month. They began to read. And they read, and a lot of movement came out of that. Then it says here on the 24th day of this same month. So for 24 days, they've been meeting together, reading God's word, surrendering to what God has to say, and God begins to move. God begins to stir. God begins to roil up the insides of what's transpiring. Now, I have not had the pleasure of being a part of one of God's great revivals. I've read about them. I've read about them occurring all over the world, from South Africa to Ireland to Wales, even to the United States. You know that we've had two great revivals sweep through the United States. The last one occurring at its epic in the 1800s. A movement from New York to Los Angeles. God, just like a wave, went across the entire United States. And things moved, things changed. But having read God's Word, having read the history of God's movement we call revival, there's certain things that I know occur, that you can anticipate happening, that you would see with your eyes and experience together with the body happening. The first is this, that there is an embracing of genuine repentance. There is an embracing of genuine repentance. Remember last week we looked at this reality that God's word is like a mirror. And when we look at it, not only do we see God, we see the majesty and splendor of who he is, we see ourselves clearly reflected in light of who God is, and we understand the world, the environment around us. A mirror allows us to see all that's around us, behind us. So God's word is having its effect. And the first thing, really, throughout history, this bears testimony that you see genuine repentance. How do I know? First of all, sackcloth. The verse 1 tells us that they put on sackcloth. That is a picture of humility. It is a picture of mourning, of weeping, of brokenness. Sackcloth is, you must have something, I guess, in your wardrobe, because it's not an everyday thing. It is only used as a picture that God is moving in my spirit, and I am humbled by it. Then it says that they put on dirt, right? That there was this this taking of earth and putting it on them, and so you have a picture really of mourning. It is a general sign of sorrow of what is transpiring. Further, they detached themselves. It says that they separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, for our purposes, this isn't about people groups who are good and people groups who are bad. What Scripture is trying to tell us is that we're detaching ourselves from the things of the world. We're detaching ourselves from those things that would separate us from God. That's what repentance is about. Is the first thing we do is we detach ourselves from that inappropriate life-giving juice. You pull out the IV, if you will. It's time to detach yourself from the world around you and to dedicate yourself exclusively to the Lord. That's what repentance is about. Repentance is a word that occurs throughout all of Scripture. In the New Testament, the word is metanoia. Meta with noieo, the mind. So you get to this point where you go, my thinking patterns are stinky. I need to change the way I do things. My behavior is wrong. I need to change the way I do things. I need to stop seeing things through the lens of myself, through humanity, and now through God's word. That's what repentance is doing. It is a change, a fundamental transformation that begins to happen in my life. And it occurs with confession. And we confessed. Not only did we repent, not only did we get it in our mind that how we were living was outside of God's standard, but now I confess. The term is homologeo. To speak the same thing is literally what the Greek word is. And what we're doing is that God told me it was wrong. It was outside the parameters of his word. And so how do I respond? Absolutely. I agree. What you just said, God, is true. Now, fascinating about confession is it is in response again to God's word. It is a reflection that I am in the midst of genuine holiness. and it's pricking my conscience. It brings us to admit that we are indeed sinful people. It is both individual and corporate. It is individual to the degree that I recognize in my own life there are deficiencies because of my choices. They're not there just because of my humanity. It is there because I have chosen poorly. And it is corporate. They have to go hand in hand. We can't just sit at home in the cloister of our own little closet and say, God, I was wrong, I confess, and then go on. Because it has to be a part of a movement of God in His people. And that's what's happening here. It is a corporate event that strikes them individually. And I will tell you furthermore that it is specific and not general. General confession is worthless. God, I sin, forgive me, and go on. I want to give to you a list of their specificity. You like that word? This is how they were specific. Beginning at verse 16, it says that we acted arrogantly. It mentions it twice, verse 16 and verse 29. We, by acting arrogantly, have set ourselves above you, God. We have declared we know what's best for us. We have declared this is the way in which we should go. We will walk in it. We have set ourselves up to be the Lord of our lives. We have acted arrogantly. Second, we have been stubborn. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 29. We are stubborn people. Admit it. You are stubborn. My wife reminds me from time to time when we're not on the same page that I am a stubborn individual. I can be. And that isn't necessarily a good thing, right? I have to confess to God that my stubborn attitude is preventing the Spirit from working appropriately. Next, they wouldn't and we wouldn't listen. We're going to hopefully in the coming weeks do a short series on what it means to listen. But verse 16, verse 17, two times in verse 29, verse 30, it's pretty apparent what's happening is that they're plugging their ears. These little kids do this, right? La, 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 I'm not listening. It is an overt act that says, you're speaking, I recognize that you're speaking, I'm not going to hear a word that you say. Now, we may not do this as adults, la, 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 but we do it. We do it like this. We do it like this. We do it like this. We tell people all the time, we're not listening. We tell God, we're not listening. We're not interested in what you have to say. Next, he says, idolatry. Now, he's looking back in time to what happened at Mount Sinai when Aaron made a golden calf. And it was a picture that says our people historically have had a problem with idolatry. But fast forward through their history, it is also a confession that says this isn't a one-off event. We have done this repeatedly over and over. We have set things in place of you. We have removed you, God, from the rightful place to worship, to bow down to surrender, and we put something in its place. Melody and I have been reading through the Old Testament recently, and the reality is both Old and New Testament speaks of you chop down a tree, you make a fire to bake bread, you stay warm because of like a campfire, and then you have the audacity to carve something out of it and call it a god. Or you take some, go to the store and you get some silver and some gold and you put it in the fire and same fire and you melt it down and you fashion it into something and you call it, that's my God. We're not so overt, are we? We don't carve things out of a piece of wood and call it God. We don't have gold and silver that we set up these little idols and call them gods, but you and I are just as guilty of putting things in front of God. Of saying that there are issues in our life that are more important than who God is. That's idolatry. Next, we committed great blasphemies, 18 and verse 26, probably associated with the idolatry. Verse 26, we were disobedient. Have you ever been disobedient to what God has asked of you? In your heart, you better say yes, even though publicly you may not have to admit that. But all of us have been guilty of being disobedient. We have rebelled, verse 26. We have cast your word behind our backs, verse 26. Really, it's a contempt for God's word. I will tell you this. Are you listening? When you don't have enough time to read God's word in a day, you're showing contempt for God's word. You are saying you don't have enough time for God. My life is way too busy. I've got so many obligations, so many things going on that I'm casting God's word behind me. That means it's not important. It needs to follow, not lead. It needs to be in a servant place. So when I have time, I will get to God's word. Some of us are also guilty of finally getting to God's word, but we are so tired, we're so exhausted, that we have no idea what it's saying to us. We have acted, verse 29, contrary to God's word. I know some of you in this room have sinned on purpose. You know that it's wrong, but you've done it anyway. We have acted against God's word. We have sinned, furthermore, against your ordinances, and we have cared, verse 35, about our personal interests more than God's interests. They are very specific. They are very specific. This is it, God. When your word comes and conviction arises in our conscience, we recognize that we are not living according to the standard that you have established. We have minimized you. We've minimized your word. We've put ourselves way too high in this equation, and we think we know what's better for our lives than God does. And they're broken people. They put sackcloth, dirt, repent, confess. Nobody, hear this, nobody sins in secret. When we sin, Ray Brown says, we grieve God, we damage ourselves, and eventually we affect others because we become something less than the people we might otherwise be. Never sin in secret. But understand, this is so beautiful. You have confession, you have repentance, then what do you have? Worship. It is a declaration that God, you love us anyway. That you are filled with majesty and glory and splendor. We're going to get to God's character in a second. But God, we thank you. We worship you. I want to encourage you with this challenge that worship is more than just the singing that we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is all about gathering ourselves into a posture where we declare through our fellowship, through our prayer, through our singing, through God's word, that God, you are wonderful. You are wonderful. And they worship. They did this for 6 hours. How long has your last worship service lasted? Well, if you're with us today, it'll be a little longer than an hour. Sorry, I preach a little longer than 20 minutes. Hopefully that's not your entire worship experience this week. They worshiped for 6 hours on one day. I'll tell you that being a disciple of God, of Jesus Christ, is a transformational commitment. And revival can only occur if we embrace repentance. Second, revival enlarges our view of who God is. It enlarges our view of God. You alone, verse 4 says, you alone are God. Contrast this what the world says. In the last days, Paul writes, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, reckless. They declare that they have this form of godliness, but there's no real godliness there. Paul is saying in the latter days, people are going to set up a whole bunch of things they call God, And Nehemiah is declaring to us, no, 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 you alone are God. J.B. Phillips, a number of years ago, I think it was in the 1950s, wrote a little book entitled, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And throughout the early chapters, he describes what we would understand as gods that are too small. See if any of these resonate with you. First, he calls God a resident policeman. That's one view of a God that's too small. That is, he is nothing more than a God who gives me a bunch of rules to follow. And if I don't follow, he's going to arrest me. That's a God that's too small. He says, how about a parental hangover God? What he's saying is that is my concept of God is based upon my earthly father. So I look at my earthly father and I go, that must be what God is like. And I'll tell you that there's many men in our culture who have had, I suppose it applies to women too, who have had a father that is either absent or abusive or neglectful. And you get to this point where you go, that's who God is. That's who God is. He's absent. He's abusive. He's neglectful. Why would I worship a God like that? How about the grand old man? Some country western songs call him the man upstairs, right? The man upstairs. He's old fashioned. He's not really adequate for the times. I can hardly see, can hardly be expected that this kind of God can cope with the complexities and the problems of my life today. But he's a good old man. How about the meek and mild man? The soft and sentimental God. This sentimentality of God really revolves around who God's love is, or what God's love is, that God is love. And I'll tell you what, it ends up being cruel. Even this week, Melody and I were reminded, you know, even with our own family matrix, that there are those in our own family that believe that a God of love would never send anybody to hell. That's a meek and mild God. That's a God that says love, this kind of love would not hold anybody accountable. This kind of love would not certainly discipline, let alone punish humanity for some wrong choices. In the end, they will get it. That's a meek and mild God. Philip says your God is too small. There's the God of absolute perfection. I worshiped this God for a while. This God has expectations about my performance. And it forces perfectionism, these perfection tendencies or expectations in my life. In order for me to live up to what God expects, I have to be perfect. And I'll tell you, one of two things will inevitably happen. One of them happened to me. One is, it will drive you mad because you can't do anything perfect, let alone all things perfect. Or it'll cause you to quit. I can't live up to that anyway, so why try? He says there's the God who is the managing director. That he's really good at running the universe, but he's not interested in these tiny, insignificant lives of humanity. Why would God care about me when he has something more important called the universe to run? These are just a sampling of what J.B. Phillips says in his book, Your God is Too Small. Any of those resonate with you? A God who is a rules God, a God who is a picture of my parents, this grand old man upstairs that is meek and mild and his love wouldn't really call anybody to account. Or a God that demands perfection from me, or a God that's so busy doing something else that my life is really insignificant. That's not what you find in Nehemiah's prayer. That is not the God that the Israelites came into contact with. You alone are God. You are great in the heavens. You are filled with majesty and splendor and glory. You are a God who is unlike anything we know in the universe. Here's a few of his characteristics. Verse 17, you are forgiving, God. I messed up. Oh, I freely admit that, but God, you forgive me. Wouldn't it be awesome? Maybe another picture of God being too small. Wouldn't it be awesome to know that we believe in a God who is eager to restore us? Not a God is going to cross his arms and say, would you get your act together? I'm so tired of you being, grow up. A God that invites us to receive his forgiveness. That's called grace, verse 17 and 31. He is gracious. He is compassionate, 17, 28, 31. In fact, you are filled with great compassion. Not only filled with compassion, it's beyond compassion. It's a compassion that defies explanation. That's who you are. You are slow to anger, verse 17. You are abounding in loving kindness, 17 and 32. You're a God of great goodness, not just great compassion, but great goodness. You worship a good God. God is good. In every activity of your life, God is good. Recognize that. He's not manipulable. You can't force God into being something that he's not, but he's good. And he is good all the time. He is a God who is great and mighty and awesome. Verse 32. He is a God who is faithful. Verse 33. You see, when God begins to stir, when God begins to move, when we begin to experience his revival, we begin to see him in a different way. We begin to recognize, man, God is bigger than I ever imagined. Oh, he's gracious. Experience that grace. Experience that love. You know, this is God's identification of himself. A number of times, it's almost formulaic, but God, the number of times he says of himself, I am gracious and compassionate. I am slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and loving kindness, not just to you, but for generation upon generation upon generation. Why does he say that? Because that's who I am, God says. I don't change. This is me, and you can expect it of me. A bigger vision of God's greatness and sufficiency will affect us in three ways, says Ray Brown. Three ways. First, it will challenge our irreverence. When we get a bigger picture of the greatness of God, it challenges our irreverence. We can't imagine, we can't foolishly imagine that we can live like we want to. I can't live the way I think I should live. I need to live like God wants me to live. So it challenges my irreverence. Second, it banishes what he says is my despondency. It gets to this point where it says, you know what? I have to, by the very character of what's going on, throw myself on God's grace and compassion. Regularly. I have come to terms with this in Scripture. Really as a motif in my life. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, you need me. You need me because you can't do squat without me. What an interesting paraphrase, huh? But then we go to Philippians chapter 4. All things are possible through Jesus Christ, my Lord. With me, without me, right? Without him, that's a train wreck waiting to happen. With him, sky's the limit. It banishes our despondency because we recognize that God is merciful and God is compassionate. And it helps us to overcome our inadequacy. Do you know that God delights in taking weak and vulnerable people and providing them with all the necessary resources for living? That's our God. He recognizes, David said, we're but flesh. He knows that we're inherently weak. And so he's going to do everything and give us all the resources in order to live the life he's called us to live. I love 2 Peter chapter 1 says that. According to the greatness of his mercy, he has given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord everything we need for life and godliness. He's already given it to you. You don't have to go to the store and try to buy it. You don't have to look for it somewhere. He's already given it. That's a gift of God. Giving you everything you need to live the life he's called you to. He doesn't set up this standard way up here and go, well, good luck with that. I'll check in about 10 years and see how you're doing with it. Your God is too small. This is a God who has a robust passion for your maturity. And he's going to do everything in his power, and his power is limitless, to bring you to a place where you can live as he's designed you to live. You know, the first few days or weeks or years, we don't really know how long, Adam and Eve walked with God. It was this picture of intimacy. It was like second nature. The longing of Adam's heart was to be with God. And the longing of God's heart was to be with Adam. Sin occurred. What happened? No longer do you have in Adam's heart a longing for God. He hides. But what do you see? You still have a longing in God's heart for Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam, I'm here. I long for you, Adam. And he longs for you. Revival does that. It gives us, it enlarges our view of God's character. It gives us a bigger vision for who he really is. Third, we're challenged to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit. On two occasions in this chapter, you have the Holy Spirit at work. Now, granted, it's not, we would say, as common as it is in the New Testament to see that the Holy Spirit is active. But the Holy Spirit is, if you read through the Old Testament, very, very engaged in the work of God and humanity. I mean, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of creation, right? In Genesis chapter 1, God's Spirit was there. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it is not by might nor by power, he says to Zerubbabel, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 51, verse 11, David recognized in his great sin with Bathsheba, he says, I need your Holy Spirit in order to live a life of holiness. It was a part of his repentance. He said it in these terms, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It's just a powerful picture. He recognized the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. And before Jesus came in this close association of Christ and the Holy Spirit came on people and left people, came on people and left people. And David was terrified that his sin meant God's presence was leaving his life. God, don't let that happen. Oh God, I need you. Don't let that happen. You know what's powerful? I have to tell you this as a footnote in the New Testament. The giving of the Holy Spirit to you never leaves. You can be a booger and sin like mad and the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. He is with you as a deposit that guarantees your salvation in days to come. Psalm 143 verse 10, the writer, the psalmist says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And so what he was saying is he's declaring to the Holy Spirit, I need you in order to take the steps of this journey. And so what I need you to do is clear out the obstacles that are going to make me trip. Please send your good spirit to make the path not so crazy. The role of the Holy Spirit, as I read in Scripture, both in Nehemiah 9 and throughout the Old and New Testament, he does these things. He brings conviction, Psalm 51, John 16. He brings correction. Verse 30 of this chapter, he says, correct us with your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings instruction, chapter 9, verse 20. This good spirit, this Holy Spirit teaches us, also found in John 14. He guides us, according to John 14, into all truth. He is a guide. He's the one that says, let's go, come with me, I'll lead the way. He guides us into all truth. He helps, Romans 8, in our weakness. Man, there's times you're not going to be able to be strong enough to do what God requires, but his Holy Spirit is there to help you in your weakness. He searches all things. That means that there's nothing in your life that he doesn't know about. And he's good with it, even when it's ugly. Because he knows that you're a work in progress. He brings renewal, Titus chapter 3. He sanctifies, 1 Peter 1. This is a small sampling. I got to tell you, it's a small sampling of what the work of the Holy Spirit is doing. That's why Nehemiah prays in this amazing prayer, "You gave your good spirit to instruct us. You fed us." That's verse 20. Verse 30, by your spirit, you admonished us. You were continually calling us back to who you are. Briefly, our interaction with the Holy Spirit looks like this. If you're taking notes, there's five, I think. One, you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a present command. It means it's to be the dictate of your life. You have control of the Holy Spirit's effect in your life. Scary, isn't it? That's a lot of power to wield. That you can tell the Holy Spirit, "I don't want you to fill me today." So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Next, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to live your life on your own, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians. In fact, it is written in such a way that it says, "Stop it." Stop it. Do this. Stop this. Stop grieving the Spirit. Stop mourning the Spirit. Stop making him weep and wail over your life. Be filled with him instead. Third, you can quench the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit might be beginning this work in you, this aliveness, this movement, and we can say, "I don't want it." And at that juncture, you've doused him. You've poured water on the candle. It's kind of like putting God's word to our backs, isn't it? We can be taught by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Be taught by the Spirit. Are you teachable? You know, being taught by the Spirit requires that you listen. Again, hopefully we're going to get to something about listening in Scripture, but you got to hear what's going on. You can walk with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It's a command. Walk with the Spirit. It literally means partner up like you're side by side and walk down the path together. Walk with the Spirit. Don't veer off on another path and walk by yourself while the Holy Spirit's going that way. Walk with the Spirit. Then, in chapter 5, verse 25, another command, align yourself with the Spirit. That's a lot of commands related to the Holy Spirit. Be filled, don't grieve, don't quench, be taught, walk with, and align your life. That means that you're putting all of your values, all of your standards, all of your desires, all of your dreams in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. The best posture I can think of in relationship to the Holy Spirit is surrender. Where he says, "It's not me." I love what John the Baptizer said when Jesus was walking by. He must increase and I must decrease. It was a picture really of the ministry. Christ's ministry needs to flourish. It needs to full bloom. And mine needs to settle down, eventually just cease. But it's a perfect picture of our lives. We have to get to the point where we look in the mirror and we say, "You know what, Dwayne? I'm tired of you being the boss. I'm tired of you being in control. I'm tired of you calling the shots. Less of me. More of him. He must increase in my life. I must decrease. I must adopt that posture of surrender." Revival will lead us to embrace the deeper work of God's Spirit around us. I see that in all the revivals that I've read about, and there's dozens that are recorded that the Holy Spirit shows up. And we have to embrace the work that he is doing. I forgot the man's name. I confess my memory's not perfect anymore. Not that it ever was. But the revival that happened in South Africa when it first started was happening among students like Rose's age or Ray's age. It was students that were gathering together, and God showed up, and they were moved by God. And the pastor walked in and goes, "Oh, wait, this is not happening. This is all wrong. These youngins, they're just kind of out of their mind." But somebody had the wisdom to say, "No, God is moving. God is moving. And you need to surrender to the Holy Spirit." That tells me that it may not always look like I want it to look. It may not look like I think it should look. It may not look like anything God has ever done before, but I need to embrace that the Holy Spirit is at work. So I want to call you today. What do you need to grieve over or separate yourself from that's preventing you from giving your life completely to the Lord? Your sin is never in secret because it brings you to a place where you are less of a person than you could be otherwise. Where are you less than you could be? Is your God too small? Do you worship a God who's tiny? How might your vision of God be enlarged today? And where might you need to embrace the deeper work of God's Spirit? I'm going to challenge you to look at that list again. Are you filled? Are you grieving him? Are you quenching him? Are you being taught by him? Are you surrendering, aligning your life with him, walking in step with him in this journey? You see, these things happen because God shows up. And I would dare say, according to Charles Finney, who was a great revivalist preacher in the 1700s, that God won't show up unless we do these things. Isn't that interesting? It's both sides of the coin. Not till we surrender our lives to God, to get a bigger picture of who he is and surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit, that God begins to work. And when he does, we recognize that we need to confess and to repent. Then we get an even bigger view of who he is and recognize and embrace that God is at work in our midst. Holy Father, gracious Lord Jesus, powerful Holy Spirit, we surrender our lives to you. We want you to work in us. We want you to create a renewal in us individually in this congregation. We want to see revival in the Touche Valley and beyond. We want to see men and women who are floundering, who are stuck and obsessed with lesser gods, with things that are destroying their lives. We long to see your Spirit move and create spiritual health. It restores families. It brings individuals out of addictions. It sets your people on a different course. Work in us, we pray. According to your great name and for your great glory, for the sake of your kingdom now and to ages of ages. Amen.